Our series is What Makes You Happy, and today we're looking at the title of my message is Peace Before Happiness, and this will go along with the study that Andy Stanley is going to share with you on Wednesday nights if you're a part of that. But I just thought that it would be interesting to start off this morning by asking the question, what is it that actually does make people happy? Now, we've made that distinction that there's a difference between prolonged, lifelong happiness that comes from an inner joy, and we're going to talk more about that today. But what are those things in the moment that make people happy? My wife would probably appreciate this one. Clothes fresh out of the dryer. There are certain household chores that different people like to do. She loves to do laundry. I can honestly say that in 30 years, now guys don't get jealous about this, but in 30 years, I've never done laundry. I haven't done laundry since college, and she loves to do it, so I'm glad to let her do it. Clothes fresh out of the dryer. It makes my wife happy, so I let her do that. Will Ferrell in the movie Elf would say, singing is my favorite, right? You remember that line from that movie, singing is my favorite? Singing makes people happy. That's why we sing in church, right? Because it makes us happy, some more so than others, like Joe. How about this one? Breaking the perforated seal on just about anything. Do you know what I mean? Like, Amazon's been sending packages lately in those white bags with the blue printing on it, and you can see the dot, 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 dot on it. And, you know, you just grab that, and you just, and it's fun. It's fun to rip those things open. It makes me happy. Peeling a clementine. Now, I got this off the internet. This is one of the top things. Peeling a clementine in one peel. Okay? Peeling a clementine in one peel without breaking the peel. That makes some people happy. A perfectly popped bag of popcorn. Who doesn't love popcorn? A good hair day. You know what Alex did to me just before I came up here? He found a comb, a black comb, on the floor right behind my seat, and he tapped me on the shoulder and said, Pastor, is this yours? Oh, you watched it fall out of Tom's. Okay, yes. That makes more sense then, yes. A good hair day. How about this one? Getting off work while it's still daylight outside. We're heading into that time of the year where if you work past 4:30 or 5 o'clock, you're not going to see much daylight. Getting mail that isn't a bill, right? Right? Those things can make you happy. And this is one of my all-time things that makes me happy. Finding money in my pockets from a pair of pants that I haven't worn since last spring and reaching in the pocket and I find a $10 bill in there. Wow. That makes you happy, right? Those are things that make you happy. But here's the thing. Those things will make you happy for a moment. We don't find sustained happiness in any of those things. There's one thing, though, unfortunately, that is universally guaranteed to make a person unhappy. And we need to talk about that first before we can talk about what really will make a person happy in the long term. And this thing not only can make a person unhappy, it can make you downright miserable. It can steal the happiness that may be in your life at any moment, just like ripping the rug right from underneath your feet. And it is this word, division. Now, this afternoon, the Matthews family is going to be challenged like it is only challenged once every 4 years with the possibility of division. You see, I am a lifelong New England Patriots fan, and once every 4 years, according to the schedule of the NFL, we play the Chicago Bears. My son-in-law is a diehard Chicago Bears fan. To be honest, I've never met anybody who's as fanatical a fan about anything in their life as what my son-in-law is about the Chicago Bears. It's really almost to the point where I didn't really dare talk to him yesterday. I probably won't talk to him today, and only if the Chicago Bears beat New England today will I talk to him. If my team wins and his team loses, I just can't talk to him today. And the ones that I really feel sorry for are my daughter and my grandchildren, because they all have New England Patriot jerseys and hats and accessories, but they also have the Chicago Bears ones. And when they're watching just a New England game and they're playing somebody else, they all get decked out in the New England stuff. And when they're watching a Chicago game, they'll put on the Chicago stuff. As a matter of fact, they were just out to Indiana for Rick's brother's wedding last week, and they got a whole bunch of new stuff from the family, because the whole family are nuts about the Chicago Bears. But on days like this, once every 4 years, when the two teams actually meet and play each other, those poor kids just don't know what to do. And my poor daughter-in-law, or my poor daughter, she just doesn't know what to do. Now, I try to be passive in it, and I try to encourage my son-in-law, because Well, let's be honest, the Patriots have won a whole lot more than the Chicago Bears have over the last 2 years. I try to be kind to him about that, and I try not to make it a big deal, but it has the potential to be divisive. Sports can do that. But there are other things that are more serious that cause division in our society, and I think we all know what they are. Politics, it seems as though that our country is becoming even more so, increasingly more so, divided when it comes to politics. Race, as much as we thought that things might have been improving in our country, it seems like every once in a while this issue of race flares its ugly head and there is division. Division happens in families by separation of marriage, by separation of parents and children. Those things happen in families and can be very painful. Religion is another thing that separates and divides families, and I'm sure that there are others. When any of these things happen, when any of these divisions happen in life, they cause people to be miserable and unhappy. The context of the passage today that Bonnie read for us a few moments ago from Ephesians chapter 2 is important to understanding what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us in this passage. And the context of this passage is that there was a historical division between Jews and Gentiles. All through the Old Testament, you would see in the writings of the Old Testament that there was Jews, and then they would speak, and God would often have words of condemnation and woe against the Gentile nations. And just so that we're clear on what Jews and Gentiles are, Jews are anybody who's born of Abraham's seed, who has Abraham's blood pulsing through their veins, and or converted into the religion of Judaism. And a Gentile is anybody on the planet who is not a Jew. It's just that simple. From the Jewish perspective, that's what the difference is. And unfortunately, although the Apostle Paul is writing to this church in Ephesus, which is actually in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey today, and that's where he's writing to, and so this is a predominantly Gentile city, but the church was comprised of both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, and there were at times fractions and divisions that happened even in the church. So the Apostle Paul goes into great length to show that that which divided them as Jews and Gentiles is no longer. Now, I would go so far as to say this, that the thing that divided Jews and Gentiles and the problem that they had in the church in Ephesus is similar to that which divides us in any of the other areas that I talked about. And the remedy for it is definitely in what was the remedy for the Jew, for the Christians in Ephesus, and it is the same thing that will cure the problem for us in whatever divides us. Look in verse 1 of chapter 2. As for you, you were dead in transgressions and sins. What's important to see here is that as we start off life, we're in this situation of being dead in transgressions and sins, meaning that there is a separation, there is a division between mankind and between God. The word dead means to actually be separated. If you think of it, when we talk about a person who has died physically, we come to the funeral home or we come to the wake of the church or we come to the funeral and we look at the casket or perhaps we even look at the remains that are there and we say, well, that's not Aunt so-and-so or Uncle so-and-so or my friend that's really there. They've gone on to be in heaven, their soul has, and all that's left there is their remains. If there's a separation, right, between body and soul, there's a division that comes at death. So when we see this word in the New Testament, this idea of being dead in your transgressions and sin, it has the meaning to us that there is a separation between my whole psyche, my emotions, my physical body, and my spirit, which is can only be made alive in relation to God. And so there's a schism, there's a division between my spirit and my body and my soul and who I am. And we're all born this way. Says that you were dead in your transgressions and sin. Doesn't say it necessarily that you're born there, but that is implied. Notice what he goes on, he says in verse 2, he says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of this kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. So when a person is dead in their transgressions and sin, We're living under the rule of Satan for his kingdom. And that's not a good place to be. And I would just say this, that is definitely being separated, being divided from God. But if we had any question about whether if a person who is living in sin, who is apart from the grace of God, is living a separated life from God, notice how this little section ends in verse number 3. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of God's wrath. Now, I know that we don't really like to think of ourselves in that regard, but apart from the grace of God in our life and the work that Jesus Christ did in dying for our sins, we all are worthy and rightfully deserve the wrath of God to be poured out on us. The Scriptures clearly teach that, and it's not in question that what I rightfully deserve from God is to have His wrath poured out in my life, to be consumed in that, and to not have the right to live anymore. Man's separation from God is at the root of all of our divisions, because when we live a life that is divided from God, we can't ever possibly hope to live in harmony in this world with ourselves and with other people. Now, I know you're thinking, I know lots of people who don't profess to be Christians who live relatively peaceful lives. They've been married for years. They have good relationships with their parents, good relationship with their kids. They have good relationships with their coworkers and so on and so forth. It doesn't seem like these are people who are living conflicted lives, divisive lives, separated lives. That may very well be true. But in the end of the day, there will come a separation for all people who are not in Christ from those that they love. That if they're not all in Christ, there will be that separation from God and from other people. People live separated lives from God, and throughout our life we spend our time trying to prove that we're good enough to be with God, only to add to the division more. That is division, that's separation, that is happiness. Well, what makes you happy? What's the remedy for divisions? Well, I would suggest this to you, that it is peace and peace alone with God. If you will look outside of the text that Bonnie read for us a moment, and I'm drawing this out of Paul's description as he develops this thought further in the rest of the chapter, but look at verse 14 with me. He says this, "For he himself," and he's speaking about Jesus Christ because that was the last reference in the preceding verse in verse 13, "For he himself," Jesus Christ, "is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, dividing the wall of hostility." Jesus Christ is our peace. Now, I know that he's using that to describe particularly about the division between Jews and Gentiles, but it applies to all of us. That Jesus Christ himself is our peace and him alone. It's not membership in the Baptist church. It's not membership in another church. It's not dressing a certain way or looking a certain way. It's not performing a certain set of rituals or actions that we think fit into the Christian lifestyle. It's just simply trusting in Jesus to be my peace. It's not my good works. It's nothing to do with that. There's a story about a fox who was boasting to a cat about his clever tactics for escaping the enemy. "I have a whole bag of tricks," he said, "which contains at least 100 different ways of escaping from my enemies." "I have one," said the cat, "but I can generally manage with just that." Just at that moment, they heard a pack of hounds coming toward them, and the cat immediately scampered up a tree and hid himself in the branches. "This is my plan," the cat said. "What are you going to do?" The fox thought first of one way and then of another way, and while he was debating and thinking which route to take, it was too late. The hounds got him, and he became their lunch. The cat, who had been looking on, said, "Better one safe and sure way than 100 on which you cannot reckon." That's what happens. The world brags about 100 different ways to reach heaven, that there's many different ways to get there, but there is only one sure way to get there, and it's through repentance, and it's through faith in Jesus Christ alone, which is better than 10,000 other ways that you have to try to come up with. They just don't work. They won't get you where you need to go. They won't get you to heaven. Jesus Christ himself is our peace. Now back in our text in verse number 4, Apostle Paul develops this for us. He says, but, and this is always a good transition for us, so he's set the bad news for us that we're dead in our sins, we're separated from God, there's a division between mankind and God. And then he says in verse 4, but, and notice where this happens. It doesn't say, but because they became members of the Baptist church, or because they got their hair cut, or because they put a suit on when they go to church, or they dress a certain way, or because they did X, Y, and Z to be able to please somebody else. No. It doesn't say that. It says, but because of His, speaking of God, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Where does this idea of salvation come from? It comes from God. You know, there will be those who will espouse that this idea of salvation is something that is a spark within the human being, that when the fan is blowing just right and there's enough fuel to be added to it, that a spark of divinity can come out and there will be a likeness to God that will be in the human life. Not so. This idea of bridging the chasm that divides mankind from God doesn't initiate with us. It begins with God. God, in His great mercy, in His great love for us, who is rich in mercy. Those are wonderful terms. God's great love, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave Jesus Christ. That He is rich in mercy. When you think about the idea of mercy, which is the idea of mercy is giving something to somebody that they haven't earned, that God gave to us in that moment when Christ died on the cross, something that we didn't earn, something that we didn't deserve, something that allowed us to be able to reconcile ourselves to God. So God initiates this. So peace of Jesus, first of all, it does this. The peace of Jesus in our lives, it makes us alive. You remember this passage started off by saying you were dead in your sins. And verse 5 says this, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions and sins. It is by grace you have been saved. So here's the idea. He is emphasizing for us that we are made alive. That, remember I said there was that division between the human psyche, our physical body, our emotions, our soul, and our spirit. And when we put our faith in Christ and what Christ has done for us, there becomes that division is taken away and we are united, body, soul, and spirit. We are made alive. And this goes to the idea of John chapter 3 where Jesus had that story with Nicodemus that you must be born again. Remember that you can't have a relationship with God unless you're born again. Christ, the peace that He offers to us, makes us alive with Christ. But not only does God make us alive with Christ, but it also guarantees heaven for us. And isn't that always good to know? He says this in verse 6, and God raised us up with Christ. Now, I know that you haven't died yet, right? We often think of this idea of being raised up. I'll explain this in just a moment. But and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with Him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So I have news for you today. If you're a born-again Christian, if you're made alive in Christ, you might think that you're sitting in a pew in Zion Baptist Church in Accomack County, Virginia. But as far as God is concerned, where you are this morning is you are in Jesus Christ. And where's Jesus Christ right now? He is in the heavenlies. He's at the right hand of the Father, and so therefore, you are there as well. And why is that important for us to know? The tense of these verbs only appear in this passage in Ephesians chapter 2 because Paul is wanting to drive home for us the force of this message that your salvation, the peace that Jesus Christ affords for us, isn't a cheap peace. It's not a Johnny-come-lately peace. It's not a peace that you can forget about or that you can walk away from. It's a peace that seals in your life, and it's forever. That once you're sealed in that peace with God through what Jesus Christ has done, it's as though you're already in heaven. That's how the verbs play out for us. So not only does He make us alive, this peace of Jesus make us alive with Christ, it guarantees heaven for us, but thirdly, it creates for God this showcase of God's grace through us. Notice what He says in verse 7. in order that. So when you see that in the New Testament, it generally means that this is sort of what the text is leading towards, that there's a purpose or there's a cause effect, there's a reason that all of this stuff has happened. So part of the reason why God has made us alive with Christ and he's guaranteed heaven for us, we oftentimes would like to think that God made us alive for us, made us alive again because he's doing that for us, right? And partly he is. And we might think that God is taking us to heaven with him for us, but it's not about you and it's not about me. It's about God. And God wants your life, wants my life, to be a showcase of his grace through us. Notice what verse 10 says. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. So in the ages to come, not only during this age, the age that we're in right now, the church age, but also in the ages to come after Christ returns and the millennial kingdom and then all of heaven, God's just going to keep showing you off. You know what grandparents do with pictures of their grandchildren, right? It used to be that they would carry around the photo albums of them, and then it got to be the point where we take the pictures on our cell phones, and so we're showing pictures on our cell phones, and now they're just all over Facebook. I mean, pretty much, we could call Facebook the grandparents' page, right? Because that's what it is. It's all these pictures of grandbabies, and I'm as guilty as anybody of it, but that's what we do with those things. So here he says this, that in the coming ages, he might show this, the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So he's wanting us to see here, he's wanting the rest of the world, he's wanting our lives to be a showcase, a demonstration of his grace to us. So that when people look at the life of Andrew Matthews, they wouldn't say, wow, isn't that Andrew Matthews? Isn't he a great guy? But they might say this, you know, that Andrew Matthews, he's most certainly got his flaws, right? He's got his flaws. But God sure has been good to him. God's extended grace to him. I can see in Andrew that there's a peace in his life that doesn't make sense from this world and that it has to come from God. Notice these very familiar words in verses 8 and 9 that we all know, or I suspect we all know pretty well. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So this idea of salvation, it's a gift from God. It's not of works, not of anything that we could do. And we're saved by grace. There's nothing that we can do to earn it. And the best way that I can describe what that idea is this idea of God's grace, because we always come back into this mode. And I think it's part of our sinful nature. I talked about this last Saturday at the men's breakfast, that we all fall into this mode of, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back, right? That in some way, I need to work, I need to gain favor, I need to pave my own way. And who of us doesn't like to be able to say that, you know, I pay my bills and I pay my bills on time. I am what I am because I've worked hard in life. And while there is a certain merit and there's a certain admirable quality about that, when it comes to this idea of salvation, it doesn't cut it and it doesn't work because we're saved by God's grace. Suppose that somebody came to you and offered to buy you the biggest, most beautiful, most expensive house that you could find in our neighborhood. So some of you are probably, the wheels are already turning. You know what house that would be that you would go get if somebody offered, I'll buy you the house that you want. Doesn't matter what it costs, doesn't matter where it is, I'll buy you the house. And then when that person was handing you the title deed, you reached into your pocket and you pulled out two pennies. And when you did, they accidentally fell out of your hand and landed in the mud. And then you reached down and you picked them up in your hand, and as muddy as they were, you put them into your friend's hand and you told your friend that I can't accept the gift, but I'd like to pay for it with two muddy pennies. That person would take that probably as a great insult, wouldn't they? But isn't that what we do to God when he offers us this wonderful gift of salvation that he paid the ultimate price for with the death of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? And we come to him and we might think we're pretty hot stuff. We might think we've got a lot to offer to God, that, you know, that Zion Baptist Church, man, that'd fall apart if it wasn't for me. Right? We could think that way, couldn't we? Or those people, they don't know what they'd do if I wasn't doing what I was doing. We offer those two pennies to God, those two muddy pennies, and say, I'd like to pay for it. Our righteousness is as filthy rags. The very best, the very most righteous things we think we could muster up are like those two muddy pennies that we might try to offer to God. We can't do it. We can't add to His grace. We must just simply accept it. It's not of works. It's not of our own efforts. And it's not something that we should boast about that, hey, I'm going to heaven. You're not. Dale Moody used to say this, that he was glad that we're not saved by our good works because he didn't want to sit in heaven listening to people brag about how they got there. There were three boys one day who were out boasting about their fathers, and one boy said, my dad is so fast, he can shoot an arrow and get to the target before the arrow hits it. The second boy said, my dad is so fast that he can shoot a rifle at a deer and he can get to the animal before it falls. And the third boy said, well, my dad's got both of your dads beat because he's faster than that. My dad gets off work every day at 4 o'clock, and he gets home by 3:30. Be careful what you boast about, because boasting will get you in trouble. Let's understand this, folks. Our salvation is for the glory of God, which leads to the purpose of our lives. Verse 10 is a beautiful verse. I read this with the children. For we are God's workmanship. Our lives are meant to be a testimony of what God and what God alone can do. If in any measure I can take credit for something that has happened in my life, then I'm offering the two pennies to God that have fallen in the mud in exchange for the greatness of what He's done for me. We are God's workmanship, and it has been my experience in life that God makes the most beautiful things out of the messes that I make in my life, that He can turn those things around, and He makes something beautiful out of them. We are God's workmanship, but notice how this workmanship takes place, that He's created us, it says, in Christ Jesus. So the workmanship of whatever it is that God wants to have come out of our lives only can happen when we're in Christ and when we're seeking to produce those good works in conjunction to our relationship with Christ. When I stand and say, I can do this without Christ, or I can do it on my own, or I only need to tap into the resource of Jesus Christ when it gets really hard and I'm really desperate, then I'll tap into Christ. No, it's for everything. And Christ, that's where those good works come from, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's prepared these things for us to do. And isn't it exciting to think about the rest of your life in that regard? Now, I'm sure that you can look in hindsight, and you can say, well, you know, that was a pretty bad time of my life, but I can see where God was working in it, right? We've all said things like that, where we've gone through some trial, and we can see how God worked us through that. But think about the rest of your life. There are things that God has planned to have happen in and through your life that you have no idea about. But in the midst of those, He's prepared in that there will be some good works that will come out of your life that glorify Him. Not works to earn your salvation, but good works that give testimony to this idea of God's grace through your life. And it's been my experience that God's grace oftentimes, usually 99.9% of the time, it really only works in people's lives when we're going through struggles and trials, right? That's when it happens. I've become the greater recipient of grace in those moments. That God has some exciting things that He wants to do in your life through that. But it all comes down to this idea of peace being found only in Jesus Christ. Peace comes before happiness. Do you have happiness today? And is that happiness based on peace that only comes in the Lord Jesus Christ? In the small group study this week, Andy Stanley will talk about the importance of peace with yourself, peace with others, that is all rooted in this idea of peace with God. I want to invite you to do something today. If you're not in peace with God today, will you make that decision? that you just would surrender your life and say, I'm done trying to work for that. I've tried things, and it's very possible. I had a man one time who was, I think that George was 80-some years old. He had one of those Sunday school pins with the never missed, perfect attendance. His whole life since he was 4 years old. Never missed more than one Sunday a year in Sunday school. And he wore that proudly. And one Sunday he came to me after church and he said, you know what, Pastor? I don't have that peace that you're talking about, but I want it. George, at 80-some years old, been a member of the church his whole life, gone to church his whole life, gone to Sunday school his whole life. He missed that. It's possible for it to happen. Don't be that person who goes another day without having that peace settled in your life. And it simply comes by surrendering to what Christ has done for us, saying, I can't do it on my own. I accept what Christ has done. I confess my sins. I receive that salvation in Him. Let us pray. Father in heaven, if Your Spirit is working in people's hearts today, I pray, Lord, that You would draw them to Yourself. And Lord, may they have that unction from Your Spirit, that leading from Your Spirit to pray that prayer even. Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I confess my sins to You. And I receive and I accept fully the payment that You've made on my behalf. And I receive this as a gift from You. I realize there's nothing I can do to add to it, so I'm not even going to try. I receive this as a gift from You. And Father, I place my faith fully in Jesus Christ to be my Savior and to give to me eternal life. Father, I surrender my life fully for Your service, for Your pleasure, for Your purposes. May You use me to glorify You. And Father, to be anyone who's prayed that prayer with me this morning or something that gets that same message across to You, Father, I pray that You will just fill them with the Holy Spirit this morning, that, Father, they may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Your Spirit has come upon them, and that, Father, You'll give them that boldness to share that with someone, even while we're singing our closing hymn, Father, that they may come and declare their faith publicly in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.